So, tonight we have quite an interesting, well, I think it's an interesting reflection. Beginning with man. We talked about creation last time, and how everything fitted into creation, and how the story of the creation, the first chapter of Genesis, fits in completely with modern science and evolution. No contradiction whatsoever. And how the story was told in such a way that it said that God created, God was responsible for everything, God was the creator. But there was an underlying theme in that story, equally important, maybe even for the writer more important than stating that God created the universe, and that was that man should worship God. And we said, remember, how the story, brilliant story, tells how God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he creates his masterpiece, which is man. Creates him in his own image and likeness. And then God rests. And so the thrust of the story is that if God rests on the seventh day, man, who is created in his image, must also rest on the seventh day. And therefore man must give God worship on the seventh day. Recognize that he is both creature and sublime among the creatures. And give thanks for it. And so that leads us not only to the idea of worship, but also to the dignity of human beings. And we said last time the difference, you know, between animals and humankind. It's a vast, vast, vast difference. what we are capable of, if you stop and think, what we are capable of, and just ask, you know, which of the animals could ever possibly come remotely close to it. You know, like an ape or something trying to create Beethoven's Ninth Symphony or write Hamlet, you know, or build St. Peter's in Rome. These fantastic artistic achievements belong to human beings. It's a characteristic of man. And it just shows very vividly, very, very clearly, the huge abyss between ourselves and the animal kingdom. And the scriptures put this down to man being created in the image and likeness of God. Now God is intelligent, and he has created us in his likeness, so mankind is intelligent. God is spiritual, mankind is spiritual. So there is this great dignity attaching to the human being, which does not attach to the animals. And so the Bible, for example, allows man to kill other animals for food and for his purposes, but will not allow man to kill another man. And one of the children of Adam was a murderer, but you know, he got his comeuppance. That man must not kill, thou shalt not kill, became one of the major commandments. And it's this underlying realization that man is totally different, that God, that man is a reflection of the divine, that there is something of God in every human being, irrespective of their being baptized, receiving the sacraments, just by sheer virtue of their humanity, there is something sacred about a human being and about a human being's life. And that's why the church feels so very strongly about safeguarding life. And the last Pope, John Paul II, was constantly going on about this society which has a culture of death, which he used to say. Culture of death, promoting abortion, promoting euthanasia, and so on. The church simply says that man had no right to take life, because life is something of God, is something from God, something specifically God-like, given to us by God's free gift, that life comes from God, human life comes from God. And therefore it's beyond our power to terminate it. It's only God who can terminate it. And so, you know, the Catholic Church is resolute with regard to abortion. The other Christian churches are not so strong on it. The Muslims are pretty strong on it. But the other Christian churches have watered it down considerably and allow it in circumstances. But Catholicism says, no way, absolutely out. You cannot take another person's life in any way, because life is sacred, because man is altogether special. And being special, he's been put into this altogether special relationship with God. First of all, in his nature, by being created in the image and likeness of God. And then through revelation, in this very intimate relationship with God, which comes through grace and through Christ. So that is one aspect of mankind, that he is kind of sublime on the earth. But there's another aspect, that while we have, you know, these fantastic achievements, I was watching only yesterday a documentary on Apollo 9, sending people to the moon. And, I mean, that's 40 years ago now. And technology has developed hugely since 1969. But even then, what an incredible achievement that was, to put two men on the moon and bring them back safe. Incredible, absolutely incredible achievement. And that reflects the greatness of our humanity. But at the same time, there is a very base side to mankind. And we see it all around us. We see, you know, the degradation, the depth to which man can fall. You know, you can see it very, very clearly in World War II with Hitler and the treatment of the Jews and the sheer horrors of war and what went on. And some of the things that have gone on since. Many of the things that have gone on since, you can see sheer depraved nature of some human beings. That we're capable of rising to enormous heights, but we're also capable of stooping to enormous depths. Which is very strange. That a being endowed with such incredible godlike qualities can also stoop to create such great evil. And sometimes, very, very often, there's evil around and you can't put your finger on it and say, who's to blame for that? At whose doorstep can I place this? On whose shoulders does it belong? For example, I was watching the news this evening and the soldiers that were killed last Friday coming home, their bodies coming home. And there was evil there. They were killed. So whose fault was it? Who is to blame for those soldiers being killed? I mean, that was evil. Those men were killed. Could it be the fact that these Englishmen were killed? Was it Tony Blair's fault? Was it George Bush's fault? Was it the terrorist's fault? Was it Islam's fault? Fundamental Islamist attitudes, was it their fault? Was it the desire to get rid of the evil of drugs? Whose fault is that? The drugs that have grown naturally there. So who really is to blame for those young fellows being killed? And there are times when you've got to say that there's evil in the world. Real evil. Visible evil. Tangible evil. But you can't exactly say who's to blame for it. Where's it coming from? It's kind of just there. It's kind of developed, you know, from all sorts of sources, and it's there. And there's lots of other things in the world where it's exactly the same. You know, the poverty in the third world where children are dying in their thousands before the age of five because they're starving, because they haven't got enough food. Whose fault is it there? Is it the farmers? Is it the government, their own government? Is it the West, the first world, for not treating the third world fairly? Where does one point the finger to that evil, that particular evil of the undernourishment of the third world and the disease that's there and shouldn't be there? Is it my fault, personally? To an extent. And then coming much closer to home, you see in your own heart, though a good upright person, never broken the law, you find always that there's always a tendency to evil. That somehow it's easier to be bad than to be good. The things that we want to do very often are the things which are bad for us. You know, take the immediate example of cream cakes and chocolates, chips. All those nice things are bad for us. And people commit sin. And they commit sin an awful lot. Everybody commits sin. They know it's sin. They know they shouldn't do it. Why do they do it? Because they want to do it. Because they enjoy doing it. If you didn't enjoy sinning, you'd be a saint. Because you wouldn't want to sin. But people want to sin. You know, they want to go overboard in all sorts of ways. No, they want to drink themselves silly. They want to take drugs. Things that they know full well are bad for them. And yet they decide to do it. So, that's just touching the surface, really, of the evil which is around us. It's everywhere. And it's also deep within us. And that is strange. That is strange. Because we know that mankind is capable of incredible goodness, incredible achievements. So why is there this great mix of evil and good in our own hearts? And because it's also in our own hearts, it's also in the world in which we live. We somehow put it there. It's the evil in the human heart which has created in all the problems we have. If there was the kind of love for neighbour that Christ preaches, for example, if that love was genuinely in the hearts of all of us, then the evil in the world would be diminished by about 95%. The only evil that would remain would be what we would call material evil, which isn't really evil, which is sickness. That's not evil, that's not moral evil. It's the moral evil that causes very often the physical evil. So why is there this mix? Where does this evil come from? The fundamental tenet of the whole of the Jewish tradition, the Christian tradition, the Islamic tradition, all the other major world religions, fundamental to them all is that God is good. We get one or two fringe religions that say that God is a mixture of good and evil, but the great dominant religions of the world all say that there is no evil in God. He is totally good. He is goodness itself. Christianity says that God is goodness. Not just good, he is goodness. So wherever there is goodness, there is the presence of God. So why this evil, which is everywhere and ingrained? So much so that it's virtually impossible to eradicate it from society. Where did it come from? Well, this is not a new problem. It's a problem which society has always had. Exactly the same problem. And it was the same problem that the Jews had in that critical period of Revelation, when God was revealing his hand, revealing himself, and revealing to them the meaning of the world in which they lived. And they sought to answer the question, why is there this evil in our world? Why am I prone to evil? Prone to good, but also prone to evil. Why is there evil in society? Why can't we get it right? Why can't we get it straight? And to explain that, to explain how it happened, God tells mankind a story. So we come back again to this very, very important thing about storytelling. We saw it last time in the first chapter of Genesis, that it was a story. If you try and say that God created the world in 6 days, you'll get yourself completely tied up in knots and you'll go off the rails. Because he didn't. Simple as that. That was part of the story. That was the colour, the paint that was used to convey the truth that God created the world, that man is the supreme being in the world, and that man must worship God. Now, to answer the story of evil in the world, God tells the story of Adam and Eve. And that's the second story in Genesis. But it's a story. And so you don't take any part of it literally. Adam just means man, with a capital M. But it's a very, very important story. So important that if we don't understand that story properly, we can never understand Christ. Never understand Christianity without understanding that. So, if we look at the story, we say, see, it's completely different from the first one. You know, the first story says God created Adam and Eve. The second story, God creates Adam. And then Adam gives names to all the animals. God has created all the animals as well. But he's not happy. He's miserable. And he's miserable because, you know, the pet dog and the pet cat and the pet budgerigar does not satisfy him. So God creates woman. And the story says that the woman was created from the side of Adam as he slept. God took a rib, and from the rib he molded the woman and gave her to Adam, and Adam was well pleased. And God told them to increase and multiply and fill the earth, and that the two will become one. They'll leave father and mother, and the two will become one. And then he puts them, he's already put them, in the Garden of Eden. Now this wonderful garden, where everything which is nice and beautiful, beautiful to the eye, beautiful to the taste, grows. Lovely meandering rivers, waterfalls, birds flittering and twittering, all over the place. And in the midst of these is Adam and Eve. And God says, enjoy yourselves. Be perfectly happy. They're completely naked and they have no concupiscence. They have no kind of desire for each other. They feel no embarrassment. And God says, except one thing. I don't want you to eat this particular fruit from this particular tree. Just don't want you to do it. Now this is a story. Remember, it's a story. So the next thing, the devil appears. And he says to Eve, why don't you have some of that fruit? It's very nice. And if you do eat it, you will be like God. You will know good and evil. Well, they didn't know evil. There's no such thing as evil. The devil says you will know good and evil. So Eve gives way. And she has a bite. And she takes it to her husband, and he has a bite. And the moment they eat the fruit, they see good and evil. Their eyes are opened. And the first thing they recognize is that they're naked. And so they sew their fig leaves together. And immediately into their lives comes a sense of guilt. They know that they've done wrong. Sin has come into it. They've disobeyed God. And because of the guilt, they go and hide, as if they could hide from God by hiding behind the bushes. So they go and hide behind the bushes. Until God comes for an evening stroll in the cool of the evening. And he says, Adam, where are you? What have you been up to, Adam? And Adam, of course, blames his wife. He says, it wasn't not my fault. It was the wife. It was the woman that you gave me. Her fault entirely. And as a result of this, God curses them. He tells Adam that the garden is finished. No longer will he have a nice, comfortable life. But from now on, he will eat his bread from the sweat of his brow. In other words, he's going to get stuck in. He's going to have to toil the earth, till the earth. And toil to produce his food. And it says to Eve, you know, you'll have pain in childbearing, you'll want your husband, but if you conceive a child, you'll be in terrific pain. And what is more, both of you can get out of here quick. And so he throws them out from the Garden of Eden, and posts fiery cherubs at the gates of the garden to make sure that Adam and Eve don't come back. Okay? Now that's the story. That's a story, so what is it saying? we're saying something profoundly, profoundly important. Saying, first of all, that when God created man, he put him in his garden. Now, everything in that story is symbolic. Everything has a meaning. Now, a garden is something beautiful, something relaxing, and it's something, somewhere where you go usually with your friends or your family. You sit out in the garden usually with people that you love. You know, you don't sort of sit out in the garden with complete strangers. You sit out in the garden with your family, with people that matter to you. And if you came home and there was someone sitting in a deck chair in your garden, supping gin and it, you would naturally conclude that that person is a friend of your husband or your wife or your children. You'd assume that there's friendship there somewhere with one of your family, otherwise they would not be so relaxed in your garden. And that's the symbolism, that's the meaning of the garden. God creates man and puts him into his own garden, to God's garden. That God creates man to be his friend. So that image of friendship is vital. God creates man to be a friend of God. Okay? Now, concentrate on this one now, because this is also very important. A friend. Friendship has various degrees, isn't it? And in human life, in our own human experience, friendship reaches its culmination in marriage. You know, it's popular today to hear people say, you know, that he wasn't just my husband, he was my best friend. In fact, one of the mothers, did I hear it recently? Anyway, it doesn't matter. But that is how it should be. That friendship, human friendship, reaches its perfection in marriage. Marriage is human friendship at its most perfect, with the self-giving of each to the other. So, friendship, therefore, demands equality. You know, marriage hadn't reached its perfection in those societies where women were degraded and looked upon as second rate. And in those societies you had harems where one man had several women. And they weren't regarded as the man's equal. And so that friendship, that wasn't full friendship. But in single marriage, monogamous, I'll say that word wrong, marriage, just one man, one woman, you have this perfection of human friendship, which stresses the fact that both parties have to be equal for friendship to reach its perfection. So, although you can say that, you know, a dog is a man's best friend, he's not. He cannot be. Because you can only enter into friendship with someone who is your equal, with whom you can share your deepest emotions and thoughts and feelings. It requires equality. Now, imagine saying, oh, I've got my best friend, it's a flea. A little flea lives on my bed and he's my very, very best friend. Now, you know, such a statement is utterly, absolutely nonsensical. Everybody realises that there's no way in which a human being could become a friend of a flea. Okay? But the difference between a man and a flea is as nothing between the difference between a man and God. As nothing. So if God wanted to make Adam and Eve his friends, he had to lift them up to a state of equality in some degree with himself. And this he did by giving them his own life, the Holy Spirit, which we call grace, the presence of God within us. God gave Adam and Eve the grace of the Holy Spirit. There was a divine dimension to them because he wanted this friendship. And of course, to give Adam and Eve the Holy Spirit, give them grace, is to give them a gift which they had no entitlement to. As human beings, they couldn't turn to God and say, "You owe me the Holy Spirit." As human beings, they could turn to God and say, "You owe me a mind. You owe me a will. You owe me memory. Because I'm a human being, that's what makes me human." But you can't turn to God and say, "You owe me the Holy Spirit." Because the Holy Spirit is not part of man's nature. So the Holy Spirit is pure, pure gift. That's what the Holy Spirit is. Pure gift of God. And that gift was given to Adam and Eve. And when the Spirit was there with them, everything in the garden was lovely, quite literally. There was no problems. There was no concupiscence. There was no sense of guilt. There was no sense of shame. There was no desires which were going against what God wanted until Satan pops his head up. And then sin comes into the world. As a consequence of sin, there's concupiscence, there is guilt, and there is sin. And with sin comes judgment, and as a result, God throws them out of the garden. Now, if the garden means friendship, being thrown out of the garden means loss of friendship. What enabled them to be friends was the gift of the Spirit, which lifted them up to enjoy some kind of equality with God. When they're tossed out of the garden and they've lost that Spirit, they're just back to being simple, raw human beings without the Spirit. And without the Spirit, they're right down there. The relationship between them and God was a million times greater than the relation between us and flea. Right down there, and God right up there. And so suddenly the God who was their friend becomes totally and utterly inaccessible. Like you standing on a roof hoping to be able to jump onto Mars. Totally, utterly, absolutely possible. Easier for you to jump onto Mars from the top of your roof than for Adam and Eve to get back into God's friendship. Utterly impossible. They've lost something which they didn't have a right to, and that was the gift of the Spirit. And so they were distanced, they were alienated. They were surrounded by all the pressures of the world. Sin had already entered into their hearts and began its work, and it continued its work. And it multiplied. And the first pages of Genesis talks about the multiplication of evil in the world. To say that Adam and Eve's first children, one of them was a murderer. And the rest of the story of the Old Testament is a continual story of evil, fight against it, and so into our own lives. Now, the church has special terminology for this state that Adam and Eve found themselves in when they were outside the garden. The fiery cherubs at the gate is the poetic way of saying that there was no way back. There was no way back. They couldn't. They were completely out of reach, completely out of touch with God now. And the word that this state now, this condition of being perfectly formed human being, created in the image and likeness of God, with intelligence, with a human spirit, with a human soul, all intact. But that link which lifted them up to be on a plane with God, gone. That state of pure human nature, if you like, without the Holy Spirit, is what the church calls original sin. Now that is what we mean by, it's a very important concept, original sin. It's not the sin, it's not sin in the way that, you know, if you go and rob a bank, it's a sin. That's a personal sin. But it's unfortunate the church uses the same word sin for it, because it's not sin in that sense. It's a state of being. Original sin is a state of being human, created in the image and likeness of God, but now out of reach of God, with no way of getting back in. Unless, of course, God sends somebody down who can say to these angels with fiery swords, hang on now, you sheathe your sword, I'm going to bring these people back. And that's what God did. God sent Christ, his son. I often imagine these angels with fiery swords as Doberman pinchers at the gate, not letting anybody in, tearing them to pieces. But the lad from the house, the son from the house, these are his pets. He comes down. They recognise him. He says, okay, be quiet, I'm going to bring these people back. And they sit back and he brings them back in. And so God sends his son, who is Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus Christ do? He gives us grace, which is the Holy Spirit, through baptism. That the first contact with God is pouring of the water when the Holy Spirit, which Adam and Eve lost, is restored to us. And then that relationship in the garden is restored. There is friendship again between God and man. And so, for us to understand why Jesus Christ came, we have to recognise and understand the meaning of original sin. It's as simple as that. Christ came to reconcile man to God. He came to bring us back to the Father. He came to make us friends of God. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It means essentially to be a friend, a very close friend, intimate friend of God, living with God's own life, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay. So we'll leave it there, and we can talk about it after a cup of tea.